This dynamic message is brought to you by Redemption in Jesus with Marco Bravo.
So let's begin tonight by looking at the title of our series, and we are studying the Epistle to the Hebrews, and this is part 17. And in part 17, we are looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. I know we touched a little bit on verse 10 as we finished off last week, but there's a few more things that I want to show you there. And so we've subtitled this, and as you know, this is the B part of the A part from last week, which is living in God's rest. And so what we've seen so far, remember that this epistle, this letter, is written to a Jewish community living outside of Israel. Most Bible scholars believe that it was somewhere in Greece. Some say it's Italy, but it looks like it was in Greece, likely, because the writer uses references from the Old Testament, but he uses it from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And so, the Old Testament scriptures. And so he's writing to this community. Most of them have received salvation in Jesus. But, you know, there's, as always, people wanting to go back to being under the law. And there's people putting pressure on them and saying, well, you know what, you grew up with the law, you were under the law, why do you want to embrace this new way? And so forth. And so many of them are wondering and wanting to go back to law and basically reject salvation in Jesus. And there were some who were wanting to mix law and grace and so forth. And so he's addressing a number of issues just to solidify them in their faith and to really reason with them to help them clarify the things that they were wondering about, which is one of the main reasons why he writes this epistle. And so he's just now finished basically giving them a warning about rejecting salvation in Jesus. Although the warning is stern, it's also out of love. It's in grace. It's really just because he loves them, because God loves them. And so he's just finished doing that. And so last week, as we saw, he began talking about living in God's rest. And by that, what he means is living in salvation in Jesus and by the finished work of the cross, of our redemption in Jesus. And so what he's saying is basically rest in that, because you are under law, and under law you had to continuously bring sacrifices for your sin, and then you had to bring all kinds of other offerings, peace offerings and this offering and that, and then once a year they had to present the atonement offering. And so it was a restless lifestyle, because they always had to keep performing, they always had to make sure that they lived up to the commandments, and they couldn't, because no one can live up to, no imperfect person can live to a perfect law of God. And so because of that, it was a restless relationship with God. And so now he talks about this rest that we enter to in Jesus, where no longer it's about your merit, your performance, and not to say that you should just be, you know, careless about being a believer, because we should be more so careful. But he brings about this message of rest in God, meaning rest in Jesus and the finished work of the cross. In other words, rest in your redemption. It is finished. It is done. You don't have to have a restless relationship with God. You can have a restful relationship with God. And so that's how our relationship with God should be as new covenant believers. We should be at rest. Yes, we'll face trials, tribulations. Yes, we want to let the holiness we have in Jesus flow out of us, the righteousness we have in Jesus flow out of us, but it is in rest in God. It is in rest that we do that. It is no longer us trying to earn or deserve or merit and, you know, be fearful of the consequence and the punishment of the law. Not at all, because Jesus took the punishment for all of our sin on the cross. And so this is what he's addressing with them, and we began to see it last week, is as far as entering and living in the rest of God. And so remember, he makes a reference to Israel in the wilderness and what happened to them. Even though they had seen the hand of God moving mighty ways for them, they refused to believe God. They refused to put their trust and confidence in him. And as a result of that, which is really unbelief, and as a result of that, that first generation that came out of Egypt, 20 years and older, didn't enter the promised land. Why? Because they would not believe. It was unbelief that did that to them by their choice. And so with that, the writer of Hebrews is then exhorting the Hebrews and us as New Covenant believers to believe God and to rest in Jesus and the finished work of the cross. And so that's the essence of what he's conveying here. And so the other thing that we saw too is that we need to be reminded of tonight is that it is possible for believers not to live at rest in God. How do believers do that? Well, they fear that they're going to go to hell. They're not certain in their redemption in Jesus, their salvation. They hear teaching that mixes law and grace. And so they're told that if you have one unconfessed sin, you may just go to hell. And then you better be doing this, or better be doing that. Otherwise, you're cursed. Or, you know, this is going to happen. You're going to reap what you sow, which is taken out of context. There is the difference between cause and effect and reaping what you sow. The reaping what you sow in context is talking about giving to the work of the ministry and blessing the work of God. Whereas cause and effect, it's like, well, yeah, you know, you mess with sin, sin's going to pay you back because sin has a wage. And so there's a difference with that. But the point is that it is possible for believers not to live at rest in God. How? By being worried about their relationship with God all the time, by feeling like a failure all the time, by feeling like they haven't measured up, by feeling like they've let God down. You know, the best thing we can do when we feel that way is just trust God and say, Father, help me. Help me out of this. Help me not to feel this way. What have I done? Help me to do whatever I need to do so that I can feel better. Because God's perspective doesn't change about you. And so we need to live at rest in God. So it is possible, even as a believer, not to live in the rest of God. And so God's rest is available to all. He made that very clear last week as we've seen it. And he said it's available at all times. Don't let people tell you. Don't let legalism influence you. Don't let the legalists try and tell you that, you know, you've missed God's rest. It's too late. You're done because you've just messed up too much. He says there's no such thing. You see, legalism will do that. But he says, no, it's not like that. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. And so the one who qualifies us for his rest is God himself. He provided Jesus, and in and through Jesus, he qualified us to enter his rest and live in his rest. Amen. So the bottom line is that what we've seen so far is that we cannot work our way into God's rest. There's no such thing. We can never do enough to enter God's rest. We simply trust and depend and rely on Jesus and the finished work of the cross to live in his rest. Amen. Praise God. So believing God is key to living in his rest. As we have seen, just because someone calls themselves a believer, it doesn't mean that they actually believe. And we saw that, I think, two weeks ago, where there are unbelieving believers in the church. And so, this is why this warning is there. Because you can be in the midst of God's people. You can be in the midst of God's church. But you can be full of unbelief. Why? Because you don't rest in God. You don't trust in the finished work of the cross. And your life, your conduct, your behavior shows it. And so, nonetheless, the key is to believing in God's rest. So our walk with God should be one of rest as New Covenant believers. Not one of restlessness. If it involves restlessness, it means there is some revelation lacking, some understanding lacking about Jesus and the finished work of the cross and the new covenant. Amen. And so that's in essence what he's conveyed so far. So now let's take a look at the portion as he continues in context. And let's read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. Now remember, I said we touched on verse 10 briefly, so I want to show you a few more things there. So he says, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, referring to the Israelites in the wilderness, those who didn't enter the promised land. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now notice, that's a portion that we often use in Christendom for all kinds of other things, to make references and points of other things. But the context here, where it fits in context, has to do with the rest of God. So God's word is brought in and said, this is what it can do and what it does in the context of God's rest. It's pretty powerful. Then it goes on and it says in 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All right, so let's take a closer look and let's look at it portion by portion and let's see what the Lord has for us and what we can study and draw from that portion there. So let's begin by looking at verses 10 and 11 together. It's going to come up now on the screen. He says, for he that is entered into, watch what it says next, his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. Interesting. It almost seems like it's referring to a person specifically more than he or she, the rest of us, as God did from his. Then he says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest, notice, secondly, it says that rest. It doesn't say let us labor therefore to enter into his rest. It says that rest. That already tells us that it's referring to different rests here, even though it's all the same. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now let's leave that there for a moment because I want to point out a few things to you here. Look at that real carefully. It sounds a bit confusing if you think about it. Now remember, verse numbers were put there later on in the late 1500s, chapters and verses were finalized. This was a letter written without numbering. It was just one letter that you read in paragraphs that you read in context. And so when you look at 10 and 11, it's all part of the same context, but it seems to be confusing because what it seems to be doing at first, it seems to be saying, you know, God provides the rest, so rest in it, but then he says, labor to enter it. So if God provides rest, why must we labor, or you could say work, I guess, to enter into that rest? It almost seems a little contradictory, because on the one hand, it's telling us, enter that rest, and you can't work into that rest, but then he says, labor to enter into that rest. So it sounds a little confusing, doesn't it? All right, so let me just share with you a few things. We can move on from that. Let me just show you a few things there. In verse 10, he seems to be saying, to live in God's rest, you have to cease from your works, right? And that's kind of what we touched on last week. And so, in other words, what that would be saying is that you can't trust on human effort, you can't depend on your merit, your performance to live in God's rest. Ultimately, you have to give up you trying to earn and deserve it, and you have to just live in it. That's what verse 10 seems to be saying. But then in verse 11, he seems to be saying the opposite, which is you need to labor to enter into God's rest. So it's a little confusing, and it's something we need to clear up because it's actually pretty straightforward. It actually tells us there what it is. That's why I highlighted those and I made them different colors so we can see and give us a better idea of what it's talking about. Now, there are two ways of understanding that portion. If you look at commentaries and if you look at, you know, Bible scholar sources, most of them say the same thing as what I said last week. But in actual fact, I am of the opinion that yes, you can apply it that way. But I believe that what God is saying is what I'm about to share with you, and I'm going to show it to you. And if you go look at it again, you will see that that's more than likely what it is saying. And remember, once we are done here and this is uploaded on our website, one or two days from now, you'll also have the scripture slides available. So you can go and review them and check them out again and rewatch this, re-listen to it, however you do it. And so now, remember I said, there are two ways of understanding this portion. So I'm going to share them both, and I'm going to show you, and then you can decide for yourself. I'm of the opinion that the latter, the second way, is how it should have been translated and what it actually means. And I'm going to show you why. but you'll get to make your own decision. So the first way that this can be understood is as us being the ones who live in God's rest, because we don't depend on our human effort, and thus rest the way God rested after creating all things. Does that make sense? All right. So let me show you. And in actual fact, the New Living Translation seems to be saying that. And most modern translations do this. And it seems to be saying this. So let's have a look at it. So Hebrews 4 verse 10, watch this. It says, for all. So you see, that puts us in the picture. For all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their labors. See, their human effort. Just as God did after creating the world. So they rest in the rest of God, not by what they do, not by trying to earn and deserve it, but basically just by resting in what God has done for them. And then that rest looks like the rest that God had or took after creating all things on the seventh day, as you know. So that's the first way of understanding it, and the New Living puts it that way. And as I said, many modern translations do the same. The second way of understanding this is as Jesus being the one who entered into rest after having finished his work of our redemption, and thus resting the way God rested after creating all things. Now, if you think about that in context and understanding what we've studied so far about Hebrews and what we know as a church about Jesus and the finished work of the cross and the new covenant, that seems to make a lot more sense. Because remember early on I showed you and it said, hold on a minute, it's talking about his rest. And then when it talks about us, it says we need to enter that rest, which is his rest. So in other words, the first part has to do with Jesus entering his rest, and then the second part has to do with us entering his rest as God did from his, right? I trust that this is making sense, and if you need to rewatch this, if it's confused you a little bit, you need to do it a little bit later, but when it's available, because it'll make absolute sense. Let me show you the Living Bible, or you could say the Old Living Translation, the Living Bible. They actually had it right then, so I have no idea why they changed it in their new edition. Watch this now. Same verse. It says, Christ has already entered there, talking about God's temple in heaven. He is resting from his works, just as God did after the creation. So I submit to you today that is what I believe, and I'm going to show you more proof now, what I believe it should have said. So when you read it in most modern translations, and even in actual fact, the New King James, for example, they give the impression of the first way of understanding it. It is us who enter into his rest because we cease from our works, and therefore we rest in the rest of God, just the way God rested. But it doesn't quite make theological, congruent doctrine sense. The second one does, because it is Jesus who's seated at the right hand of God at rest after having finished his work of our redemption, and therefore God's call is for us to enter into his rest, that rest, as God did on the seventh day. Amen. And so the second, as I said, seems to make clearer sense, more congruent sense. And so, but ultimately, regardless of which way one decides to accept or go with or understand it, ultimately, it's saying the same thing. We need to live in the rest of God in Jesus. Amen. So regardless of which way you go, ultimately, it's going to tell you one same point. But it does matter how we understand it, because if it is us entering into that rest, and then it says labor to enter that rest, it almost puts us back on that earn and deserve treadmill. Whereas when it says he entered his rest, he completed it, so now you just rest in that. Well, that's a different thing. Amen. And so the reason why I say the second, and why I believe the second way is a better way to translate it, is because of what the Young's, or how the Young's literal translation translates it. Now remember, the King James translation, in my opinion, and most Bible scholars agree, in my opinion, it is the most accurate English word-by-word translation from the original Hebrew, ancient Aramaic, and Greek that the scriptures were written in. Word by word, it is one of the most accurate. It's not perfect, but it's close. Now, the Young's literal translation not only gets that right word by word, but they also translate tense by tense correctly. Very close, almost very accurate. And so it is a lot more accurate even than the King James, in my opinion. But the reason why most people shy away from the Young's literal translation is because it brings in the tenses across as well. It is a little harder to understand. It's a little harder to read. I mean, some of us struggle with the King James as it is. Well, if you go to the Young's literal, it's going to be even harder to understand. And so, but it is one of the, if you want to go and check direct word by word and tense, and sometimes even the original is more accurate, the Young's is the way to go. So let's read that verse. In actual fact, let's read verse 10 and 11 from the Young's literal translation, and you'll see it's going to tell you what the second way of understanding tells you. So here we go. It says, "For he," now this is talking about Jesus, okay, and you'll see that clearly now, "for he who did enter into his rest," well, he did it in the past tense, right, because the work of the cross is done, so you know it's talking about him, "for he who did enter into his rest," in other words, Jesus rested after completing the finished work, "he also rested from his works because it was done. He redeemed us as God did from his own." So his rest looks like God's rest at creation. Then it says, now, watch us, "may we be diligent." Can you see that? So it's very clear and obvious that he's talking about Jesus, and in context it makes sense. And then he says, "may we be diligent." And that's what he means by labor. So it's not really working to earn or deserve it, more as making the effort to get into that rest. "May we be diligent then to enter into that rest," which is what? Jesus's rest, "that no one in the same example of unbelief may fall." So you can see from that, I mean, I trust that you see it clearly, I do, and you can see that that's what it's talking about. So we get to live in God's rest because Jesus and the finished work of the cross, or his finished work of our redemption. So he entered into that rest, therefore it's already done, it is finished, and thus we need to be diligent to enter into that rest. Don't look for sacrifices, don't look for other ways, don't try and earn and deserve, because you cannot, it's done. The minute you start doing and trying to earn and deserve, you basically getting into unbelief, because you're no longer trusting in what God did for us in and through Jesus. Amen. So it's about entering into his rest. So really, when he says labor to enter into that rest, what he's really saying is give it your all to live in it. Don't let anything distract you. Don't let anything make you doubt. Live in at rest in the finished work of the cross. So when legalists come around, when legalism tries whisper in your ear, you know what, you should be doing this because you didn't do this and this and that, you know, it's going to take you out of rest. It's going to get you into unbelief. And so people become unbelieving believers and they think they believe, but they really don't, because they're not at rest. They're living a restless life, a restless relationship with God. And so that's what he's addressing there. So ultimately, the writer is not talking about us working our way into God's rest, but rather giving our all to make sure that we live in it, that we experience it. Amen. Because it's already been provided for us in Jesus. So, as he ends off that portion in verse 11, he says, "Don't let unbelief keep you out of it. Because Jesus did it, it's guaranteed. Just be diligent to enter it, and don't let unbelief keep you out of it." Amen. And so, he makes it very clear. So now, let's continue with verse 12. So remember, this is all in the same context. He just said, enter that rest, don't let unbelief keep you out of it. In the same context, because it says, for. In other words, because. Watch this. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let's leave it there for a moment. I want to say a few things. Notice, in context, of entering God's rest and not letting unbelief keep us out of it. He says, so what he's saying really, and I'm going to put it in my own words, if for any reason you struggle with that, if for any reason unbelief is an issue, or you have a hard time believing God and trusting Him, He says, trust the Word of God. Because the Word of, in other words, what God said, He says, the Word of God is quick, powerful, and sharper than any sword, He says. And it can divide even soul. In other words, the Word of God can get on the inside of you and help you figure out what it is that's keeping you from entering that rest. And it can help you absolutely clear things up in your heart, in your soul, in your mind, in your inner being. And the Word of God will fix it all up, will fix you up, and it will help you clear out your intents, your motives, and get you into God's rest. That's why He's got it in the context and why He brought it in. Amen. So the Word of God is in reference to what God says about rest in Jesus, because it's a context. Remember that. So in other words, what He's really saying there is that trust and depend on God's Word to help you live in God's rest in Jesus. That's why He brings that in. So you can see, like I said earlier, even though oftentimes we apply in Christendom that portion, you know, in different situations, and most times correctly, but really if you want to read it in context and understand why the application of God's words there, it is to be at rest in God, to be at rest in the finished work of the cross. So if for any reason there are any struggles that keep us out of rest, God's Word is the solution. What God said, what God says will keep us in rest and will help us figure things out. So when you struggle, when your motives, if you just let the Word of God get in there, it'll fix up our motives and our intents even, so that we can be at rest in God. But at the same time, He's revealing to them and saying, you know, God knows. If you want to go back to law, if you want to mix law and grace, God knows why you want to do it. So really just let the Word of God do its work and get rid of that. And don't get caught in unbelief and led down astray. Rather just let the Word do its work in your life. That's in essence what He's saying there as well. And so believe what God says is what He's saying, because it will help you understand and clarify and live at rest in Jesus. Amen. Look at how the Living Bible puts it. That verse 12. For whatever God says to us is full of living power. It is sharper than the sharpest dagger, cutting swift and deep into our innermost thoughts and desires with all their parts, exposing us for what we really are. See? So in other words, in context, in relation to rest, what He is saying there to us is that God's Word will not only help you see what's really going on and put a mirror before you so you can trust God's Word to help you figure things out and get rid of whatever's going on inside you that is keeping you out of God's rest. Pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? Now, I'm sure some of you noticed from the King James, it said sword. And then in the Living Bible, it said dagger. And I know the first time I looked at it, I thought, ooh, how dare you wash it down? How dare you bring a sword down to a dagger? I mean, how can you make it? You can't even compare that. But you know, there's always a reason. And so I thought, let me look into it and I'm going to show you which is actually correct. Because even when we talk about the armor of God, you know, we talk about the sword of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, right? Most pictures that you see is this long sword, you know, that is two-edged and it's mighty and it's long and it's a defensive weapon. And here comes the Living Bible, along with some other translations that bring it down to a dagger. And a dagger is not a very big thing. So why do they do that? What's going on here? I'll show you that in a moment. So first of all, we can see that in context, He's saying, if we take God's Word and trust it, it will do the necessary work in our hearts and our minds to help us enter into God's rest. Remember that. Don't forget that. Why? Because it is powerful and it is able. And isn't that so? I mean, when we see something in the Word, when God gives us a Word, we can't describe it, but the power that it does to, and what it does inside of us and how it changes us, it's indescribable. We can't describe it, but yet change happens. And that's exactly what He's talking about here. So let's clear this thing up about the sword for a minute, or the dagger, if you will. Let me show you that that word from the original and what it means. And here it is here from the New American Standard Bible, the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek dictionary, the NASB. It's the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek dictionary. It's coming up now. Watch this. It's the word sword in English. There's the number of the Greek and how you pronounce it in the Greek. And then it is the word makaira. All right? So that's how you, more or less, how you pronounce that word. And here's how the NASB, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek dictionary says what it actually means. A short sword or dagger. And it is used as sword 23 times in the NASB and 6 times as swords, multiple, in the NASB. And so you can see from that what it means actually is a short sword or dagger. So it's not this long, long sword. It is actually a short instrument, if you will. Interesting, isn't it? So it's not a long sword, but a short one. Why? Because short swords or daggers are generally used to do finer, more detailed work. I mean, you know, for example, if you take a butcher and he now has to prepare, let's just say you go hunting, and if you don't like hunting, forgive me for using that. I'm not a big hunter myself either. But let's just say that someone goes hunting and they hunt this boar that they're going to, you know, get prepared and enjoy for a few meals. And so they take this animal that they've just hunted, that they've just killed, and they take it to a butcher. And they give it to the butcher and say, well, can you prepare for me and make sure that you get all the nice pieces together and, you know, the thigh and this and that, pack it away. And he says, sure, I'll do my very best. And he pulls out this long sword. And you look at him and you say, is that what you're going to use to do it? And he says, yeah. I mean, your mind is going to be like, how long is it going to take? You know, you're going to do it properly because that thing is big. Some of the parts you need to cut out, you can't use it for that, right? But if he pulls out the short, sharp, two-edged dagger with a point, you're going to feel a lot more comfortable because with that, he's going to be able to do the finer work and detail real good, and he'll probably prepare it for you real well. Well, this is what this is talking about here. I know that for many of us, this is now throwing us for a loop because our whole life we were taught, it was implied in every picture we've seen, and maybe we may have done it too, is there's always this long sword that we see. But I'm going to show you and prove it to you now from Scripture that it is not, it's a short one. Okay, so what I'm going to do before we continue is let me show you just a couple of slides from public domain as far as what it looks like. So the first slide is going to show you actual swords, these daggers. These are actual, the biblical ones that this is describing. These are ancient, they were found in amongst ruins, and so you can see that's why they look the way they do. They don't have the handles on, but there they are. There's two different examples of when this was written, and in Jesus' time, in those times, this is what they called a sword. It was a short dagger, as you can see. And both edges were sharp. But you can see these kind of tools could easily achieve finer, detailed work, and they were easier to carry, light to carry, and they could do some serious, serious damage. Probably more serious damage than a long sword could do. In actual fact, I was looking at the historical record. The temple guards, the soldiers that came with Judas to arrest Jesus, those are the swords they had. Interesting. Here it is. That's what a more modern, restored, newer looking one looks like. So there's the sheath that it fits into, its little sleeve, and that's what it looks like there. So that's a modern one of what I've shown you. All right, so that's what it looks like. You can see it's a short instrument. Let's have a look at John 18, verse 10. Watch this. The night Jesus was arrested, the little incident with Peter and one of the temple guards. Watch this. It says, then Simon Peter, watch this, having a sword, this is the same word, makaira, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, look at that. So what Peter had, you see, this is why everyone had it there. They all used to carry it because they didn't use it to kill people generally. They used it for everyday work, to cut up their meat, cut up their food. It was like a multi-purpose, or like a pocket knife these days, you could say. Not quite, but you know what I'm saying. And so Peter, when Malchus's right ear was cut off, when they were trying to arrest Jesus, because he was going to be the hero that was going to stop this from happening and defend Jesus, that's why he was able to cut off his ear so clearly, finely, and distinctly, because it was a short tool that was super sharp for finer detail. And remember, Jesus took his ear, put it back on, and healed him supernaturally and restored his ear. I mean, that was a miracle on its own. And then here's another example that's now going to throw us for a loop because of what we've known before, what we've been told before. Ephesians 6, verse 17. Same exact word Makaira used here, which is the short sword, okay? It says, and take the, this is talking about the armor of God, and take the helmet of salvation, watch this, and the sword of the Spirit, the Makaira of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So it is the same short dagger, the same short instrument, if you will. So even in the armor, it is not this long sword. It is the one that is more effectual, that is easier to carry, and that can do way probably more damage than the long one. Interesting, isn't it? A lot of us have to renew our minds now toward that, because that's what this is. That's what this is saying here. And so notice where he uses that in the context of the Word of God being the two-edged sword. He's talking about, and that's why he says, it can go on the inside of you. It can pierce and even divide your soul and spirit, because it's a tool that is used for finer detailed work. That's why it is so. The picture that he's bringing across is exactly that. The Word of God is able to get into you and divide between what's going on in your soul and in your spirit. It is able to help you figure out your thoughts, and it can discern your intents and motives and help you figure out what is it that's holding you back from entering into the rest of God, so that you can enter into God's rest. Pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? So it's a small, easy to carry, powerful weapon. And so, like I said, it gives us the picture of the ability of God's Word to do what it needs to do on the inside of us to help us enter God's rest. Praise God. Amen. So the other thing that I want to, a few other things that I want to mention about that, where he said the Word of God, now in context, in relation to God's rest, is that God's Word is more than just a collection of words, because he says it is living, it is powerful, it is effectual. So it's something that is alive. It's something that does something on the inside of us. So it's more than just a collection of words. And you know, God's Word is how God communicates with us. His will, His purpose, His desire for us, His love for us. Amen. And His Word is dynamic in power. It is a continuous working power. And it is living, and it is life changing. That's all that He's conveying with that. So through His Word, God is able to do more than what any surgeon can do to help us or fix us. That's one way you could put it in just regular vernacular. God's Word is such a fine working tool, such a intricate, accurate, sharp, capable, powerful tool that is it is able to do way more than what a surgeon can do. And you know yourself, I mean, if you've had surgery, if you've had any kind of surgery, if you see modern science today, the tools are amazing. Amazing, amazing. And yet God's Word is way more advanced and superior than that, of course. Amen. Praise God. So the point that is bringing across is that if you have a hard time trusting to entering into God's rest, let God's Word help you. Get into God's Word. It will help you. Believe God. Trust God is what he's saying. Amen. And of course, that applies to any situation in our lives. But that's what God's Word is able to do in us. Praise God. So then he goes on into verse 13 as we come in for a landing here. Remember, he is still now talking about God's Word in relation to God's rest in context. And so watch what he says here in verse 13. He says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto his eyes, unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. To help us understand it a little bit clearer, let's take a look at that same verse from the Passion Translation. Watch how it puts it. There is not one person who can hide their thoughts from God. For nothing that we do remains a secret, and nothing created is concealed. But everything is exposed and defenseless before his eyes, to whom we must render an account. So in context, what he's saying is that not only do you have God's word to help you enter God's rest and figure out what's going on the inside of you, and let it deal with your motives, with your intents, you know, in other words, your false motives. In other words, you know, you saying, well, you know, my family is still under the law and, you know, they're putting pressure on me. Well, the word can go in there and tell you why you're really doing it, is what he's saying. But then he says, yeah, and remember, over and above that, you know, besides trusting God's word and letting it do its work in you, remember that there is nowhere we can hide. God sees everything. He sees right through us. He knows our every motive. He knows our every intent. Absolutely nothing is kept from him. And yes, we will render an account to him. In other words, if someone still rejects salvation in Jesus and doesn't enter God's rest in Jesus, all that remains is for them to render an account, because they are not going to be able to say, well, technically, see, God, you didn't know about this because I had to make that decision because of this, 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 and that. No, God's word was there. You didn't let it do its work. And I can see through you. I can see all of it. I know why you did what you did. So really, it's not that God's trying to be a mean judge. It's just they're going to be judged, cause and effect, by their own decision, their own thing. Because if someone doesn't enter into that rest, ultimately ends up in unbelief, and then reject salvation in Jesus, well, yeah, there is going to be an account to be rendered. Amen. So this is what it's saying here. So it's impossible to have secrets from God, but yet he loves us so intimately, and he loves us so that he provides a rest for us, a rest unlike any other. And you can see the heart in all of this is for us to enter that rest and live in that rest. Amen. So remember, the greater context has to do with living in God's rest. So God has provided all we will ever need to live in his rest. And so therefore, as he ends off there, he says, there is no excuse, no excuse at all. Praise God for his rest. Amen. Praise God, praise God. Well, I trust that blessed you today. Now remember, we're still going to continue because there's still another three verses in this chapter here. But he begins to shift gear there, which is leading into what we will study in chapter 5, which is now he's going to begin to show us, because remember, he's already shown us why Jesus is greater than angels, why Jesus is greater than Moses. Now he's going to go into and show us why Jesus is greater than the old covenant high priest, than any earthly priest, to be quite frankly. So he's going to show us the greatness of Jesus's priesthood. And so we'll get into that next week. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be a powerful, as always, study. I believe that. And so praise God. Amen.
We trust you were blessed by this message. For more resources and to support our ministry, please go to redemptioninjesus.com.